always amazes me in God's providence, the music that he puts on the hearts of our musicians, and how appropriate it is for the message that he's put before us. That song, I think it's a Geddes song, Still My Soul Be Still, is very much expresses the theme of this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. In fact, Joel asked me last week, he said, is there a song you can think of that we should do? And there wasn't, and I forgot about it, and the Lord took care of it. So I'm thankful. What is your life? Have you been asked that before? Have you ever asked someone else that question? I'm not asking what the purpose of life is, or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so famously asks, what is the chief end of man? We can all answer that. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's perfectly true. But I'm not asking that. I'm asking you personally about your own life. And to answer that question honestly requires time, reflection, and prayer. Often we don't examine ourselves much beyond the surface. What is it that drives you? What do you lay awake thinking about? What do you plan for? What do you worry about? What scares you? I mean, what do you really fear? What gives you anxiety? What are you attached to? If you knew that you were about to lose everything, what would be the substance of your anxious thoughts? Would it be, what's going to happen to me? How will I be able to endure this? There's a fascinating passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 45. The whole chapter is 5 verses. But it's one that really stands out to me in Scripture and that I think of often. Do you remember Baruch? Not Baruch Peringa, but Baruch, the prophet Jeremiah's scribe. When the Lord gave Jeremiah a message, he told it to Baruch, and Baruch wrote it down. Now, the subject of Jeremiah's preaching generally had been that the people are wicked, and because they won't repent, the Lord is going to give them into the hands of the Babylonians, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come with his army and destroy Jerusalem and take a whole bunch of the people captive. One day, Jeremiah says, hey, Baruch, get your quill ready. I'm getting a message from the Lord. So Baruch grabs his quill and his inkhorn and bustles over with his parchment, settles himself, and says, okay, I'm ready, go ahead. Of course, that's not in the Scripture, but Jeremiah begins in the standard way, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you. And the little scribe bent over his parchment, saith the Lord, to you, O Baruch, O to me? The Lord's message is to me? Can you imagine? Imagine the shock that hit him. He's used to these messages being for them, but this one is directly, personally, to him. And the prophet goes on, you said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my sighing and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to pull down. And what I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is, the whole land. But as for you, Baruch, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring calamity on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as spoil in all the places where you may go. Here is Baruch, the only friend in the world that the prophet Jeremiah has, and the Lord is rebuking him. And why? Because Barak's heart was not wholly the Lord's. His love for God was not undivided. Yes, he understood that his wicked nation deserved God's judgment. Yes, he wanted God's righteousness vindicated, but he didn't want what came with it. He had hopes and dreams too, you know. He wanted a wife and family. He wanted a nice little house, nothing fancy, where he could raise his children. What's wrong with that? Those are good things, aren't they? Sure they are. So what's the problem? Why did the Lord rebuke him for that? If we had met Barak and asked him, "What is your life? What do you want, Barak?" In all likelihood, he would have said something along these lines, "I just want to settle down, get married, raise a family, and worship the Lord." And we'd probably smile and appreciate his down-to-earth simplicity, and we might even say, "Yeah, me too." What did he mean when he said, "The Lord has added sorrow to my pain"? I think it's simple enough. To the pain he was experiencing over the impending destruction of his nation was added the sorrow of knowing that his dreams would die unfulfilled. His heart and affections were tied to the stuff that didn't even belong to him. This is very reminiscent of Jesus' words in Luke 14, 25 to 27. "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" This has always been the only way to follow the Lord. That is why marriage, you know, is such a marvelous picture of the relationship between the Lord and His people. In Genesis 2:24, when the Lord gives Eve to Adam, Adam says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." They two shall cleave to one another to the exclusion of all others. And that is what the Lord requires of us, that we cleave to Him to the exclusion of all others. That is, all other gods, all other loves, all other priorities, ambitions, dreams, and plans. Nothing and no one is to come between us and God. In Deuteronomy, the Lord says this several times. "Ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave." The Lord commands His people to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him. He says in 13:4, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him." And here in chapter 30, verse 20, Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life." Well, there's no shortage of examples and statements in Scripture of what the Lord requires of us, the single-minded, single-hearted devotion that He requires of His people. That's what Jesus meant, you know, in the Beatitudes when He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And by pure, He didn't mean sinlessly perfect. He meant undivided. He meant unmixed, singular. Barak was riddled with anxiety because he did not cleave wholly to his God. He was worried about what he's going to lose. He was worried about what he might have to endure personally. And maybe you can relate to him. Maybe you experience stress or anxiety or upset in your life because things aren't working out the way you wanted or hoped. Or maybe you're just afraid that it won't, and you might have to let go of something you want to hold on to. There's an antidote for this condition, Christian. Believe it or not, It is God's will that you rejoice in these very things which may now upset you. And with God's help, we're going to see that in our text today. So please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter. The substance of the sermon, as you can see in your outline, is going to be verses 12 to 21, but we'll read the whole chapter. Philippians chapter 1. Hear the word of the living God. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. This is the word of the Lord. The title of the sermon, For to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we're going to look at this theme in the following three ways. First, we're going to see Paul rejoicing in his imprisonment. You're going to see Paul rejoicing when he is slandered. And we're going to see Paul rejoicing in his sure expectation. So first of all, Paul rejoicing in his imprisonment. Do people usually deal with anxiety based on what they believe they will gain? Probably not. People usually have anxiety because of what they might lose, don't they? It's increasingly common to hear that half of the population in our culture is on some type of prescription medicine to cope with anxiety. The sad as that is, it isn't surprising that a culture that has wholeheartedly rejected God is a culture that is under a tremendous amount of stress. All they have is what they can see, and they can't deal with the possibility of losing it. People have a tremendous amount of anxiety because they're afraid they will lose their money, their house, their possessions, their comforts, their family, their friends, their freedom, and even their lives. Paul, on the other hand, was free of that anxiety because none of these things moved him. He wasn't an unfeeling stoic. He felt the pressures and the emotions of life, but they didn't knock him over. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "For instance, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Paul was a man who was not clinging to the things of this world. He was a man who cleaved to his God. Do you remember in Acts 9 when Paul was converted, when the Lord spoke to Ananias to send him to Paul, then called Saul? He said, "For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And he did suffer, didn't he? More than we could well imagine. In Acts 20:23, he said, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me." But you will not find any place in the Scripture where Paul complained about his circumstances. Not in any of his imprisonments, not over the many beatings he endured, not the shipwrecks, not the day and night spent floating in the sea, not when he was pursued and slandered by the seemingly tireless Jews that followed him around. He didn't even complain when he was stoned to death in Lystra. The Lord raised him up, and he didn't complain. Imagine it, stoned to death. And when the Lord woke him up, he comes back to life, and his first thought is not, "Wow, that was a bad one. I need to preserve my life. Let's get out of here." No. His first thought was to painfully climb to his feet and stagger back into Lystra, because that's where the Lord would have him. While the Lord gives breath and life, that breath and life belong to him. His, in a completely unqualified sense. If the Lord had said, "Paul, you see that wall there? I want you to run into it as fast as you possibly can." Paul would have run like he'd never run in his life into that wall. So when he is chained to a Roman praetorian guard in a rented house, he writes a letter to his beloved brothers and sisters, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And the theme of his letter is joy. Rejoice always. The theme is not, "Get me out of here." It's joy. And the centerpiece of the letter is in our text, chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All of Paul's prayers for and instructions to and exhortations to the saints at Philippi, and by extension to us, will be realized to the extent that we can honestly say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I was thinking of our brother, Tom, the chiropractor. And he's trying to help me, but I can't relax. And he says, mate, you got to relax or it's not going to work. And I couldn't. I couldn't just relax and put myself in his hands. I just couldn't let go. And it didn't work. And I always kind of felt bad about being maybe a frustration to him. But that's how we are with God. We are so slow, so hesitant to completely let go and to put ourselves unconditionally and wholeheartedly in his hands so that he can adjust us. This ought to be the motto of every Christian on earth, to live as Christ and to die as gain. It is not disconnected from the way Paul introduces himself and Timothy in this letter. You know, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Remember what he told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20? Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Everything Paul did and wrote and said and taught and thought flowed out of that conviction. He purchased me. He redeemed me. I am and will be entirely his. He thought of himself as Christ's own possession to do with whatever he pleased. And Paul did not believe he was owed an explanation. When Christians kick against God's providence in their lives and cry, why? They didn't get that from Paul. So that lovely saint could sit in prison and rejoice because he knew his Lord had set him there, he says, for the defense of the gospel and for the sake of his great name. Remember Matthew 10:18, when Jesus told the disciples, you will even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. If you ever find yourself standing incriminated for your faith in front of a judge or a king or a whomever, know that the Lord has set you there to bear witness to him. That's the reason. It's not because things didn't work out, not because you took a wrong step somewhere. That's what it means to trust the providence of God, you know, to live with the confidence that you're in his hand. If you don't know that you have been called by God, you won't be able to commit yourself unreservedly to his will. And you'll never accomplish anything for the kingdom. You will spend your life piling up wood, hay, and stubble. Paul knew that his Lord had a calling on his life and that he was fulfilling his commission, no matter how it felt, no matter how it looked in his life. So he displayed what the Puritans called docility under the mighty hand of God, because the only thing he wanted was whatever his Lord wanted. The Lord had told him clearly that he would greatly suffer for his sake, and Paul himself encouraged other Christians in that same way. Acts 14:22, listen to this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are Paul's words of encouragement. You will be afflicted, and it must be that way. And here in this very letter, at the end of chapter 1, he says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same affliction or same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. What I'm going through is what you're called to. In our scripture reading that Brother Mike read to us, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. This description of suffering, Peter says, that is what you are called to, is to suffer for doing good for the name of Christ and on his behalf. As he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no escaping it. The world hated our Christ, it'll hate us. And if it doesn't, it may very well be that we're compromising faithfulness for the sake of our own comfort. And I thought this morning as I was reflecting on this, Jeremiah 48, the Lord's oracle or word to the nation of Moab. Listen to this. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also had quiet like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. The Lord is using the language of winemaking to describe the sin of this nation. When they would make wine, they'd pour it into a jug and let it sit. All the dregs would fall to the bottom, then they'd pour the top off into another one, leave the dregs in the first jug. And they'd let that settle again, and they'd do back and forth. And he's using this back and forth pouring to describe trouble, trial. And he says, that hasn't happened to you. You're still in the first jug. And because of that, you have taken on the bitter flavor and the rank stench of the dregs, because there has been no affliction. Well, I've thought for years that describes the Canadian church. We're sitting in our dregs because we've never been disturbed, taking on the stench of our sin, not being poured from vessel to vessel, sitting in our comfort. How important is your comfort to you? There's nothing wrong with comfort in and of itself, but we need to be extremely careful about such things. We're citizens of another land. Paul affirms that in Philippians 3:20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Should we be like the vast majority of the Jews who had no interest in returning to their own land to build the temple because they had grown so comfortable in exile? Because Paul's whole ambition was to know Christ, serve Christ, make Christ known, and strengthen the people of Christ. There really wasn't any room in his life for himself, for his own comfort, for him to while away his days dreaming about his own personal ambitions and desires, because all of his ambitions and desires were tied up in his Lord. When our happiness, our peace, our joy has nothing to do with outward things, then manipulating those outward things won't knock us off our pins. And sometimes, out of love for us, the Lord will, in his providence, put us in very uncomfortable positions. And we have examples of that right here in our own congregation. Pastor John prayed for our dear Schonbachers, who've been dealing with a difficult situation with Sarah's health that was none of their choosing, but was brought to them by the loving hand of their faithful Father. And as our hearts go out to them in time of difficulty and we pray for them, we also rejoice at the evident grace he is pouring out on them as he uses this situation for their good and for his glory. When we visited them, Sarah and Stephanie both gave testimony to God's nearness and faithfulness, and were giving thanks that they had the opportunity to witness to people they never would have met had the Lord not placed them where they were. It is a powerful thing to see God's people giving testimony to his great love and faithfulness in the midst of trial. Also, our dear sister Diane, who's living under the burden of kidney failure and going to dialysis regularly, she's one of the most joyful people I know. Always giving thanks to the Lord for his mercy and kindness, always eager to share the good news of Christ with those around her. Truly, to live is Christ, In all likelihood, we have stress and anxiety to precisely the degree that we fail to live up to that most fundamental truth. Paul's concern as he sat in prison was not for himself, but rather he wished to allay the concerns of his beloved Philippian brethren. We see the same example in chapter 2 in the faithful Epaphroditus. Paul writes, "For he has longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near to death." The Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to relieve Paul in his affliction. And Epaphroditus had become so sick that Paul thought he was going to die. And Epaphroditus' own main concern was not, "I'm going to die." His own main concern was that his beloved brethren back in Philippi were worried about him. That's what he was occupied with. And imagine their anxiety on behalf of Paul. Their dear apostle, Paul, whom they knew personally and loved, was, to all their knowledge, languishing in prison. And what were they thinking? Will this imprisonment end in his release or in his martyrdom? They had no idea. And they were praying for him. Paul acknowledged that in verse 19. So the first thing he said about his imprisonment in addressing them was that his imprisonment was a blessing. That by his imprisonment, the gospel was being furthered. It was progressing. "So that my chains in Christ have become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Paul had wanted to get to Rome for years. You can read that in the first chapter of Romans. Paul says, "I have often wanted to come to you, but I've been hindered." And now, here the Lord had put him in the very heart of the empire and had him literally chained to members of Caesar's personal guard. That's what the Praetorian Guard were. They were 9,000 of the best, bravest Roman soldiers who were Caesar's own personal security force in and around the palace. And that's who Paul was chained to. And they work in about probably 6-hour intervals. And when they unchained themselves from this strange little man, where'd they go? They went back to the barracks and they went and mingled with all the other people in the court. So that at the end of this epistle, Paul says, "All the saints here salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." This imprisonment was part of God's grand design. This imprisonment on the perspective of the kingdom couldn't have been, let me put it this way, was a strategic stroke of genius. That's what this imprisonment was. And because Paul had put himself unreservedly in the hands of his Lord and wanted nothing more than for Christ to be magnified in his body, he was all for it. Without that imprisonment, Paul would never have had access to these people. He was excited, and he wanted the Philippians to be excited with him. And on top of that, many, he says, of the brothers were being emboldened by Paul's courageous example. And they were preaching all the more boldly. I think we know something about how this works. Sometimes it's difficult to be courageous, particularly if you feel alone. Then you see someone else stand up and you're strengthened. During the government's recent radical experiment in tyranny, I'm always trying to think of different ways to say that because I can't stand the sound of the word COVID. I felt pretty much alone in the fight. I was getting discouraged, fighting by myself for a year, and then for the first Sunday after Easter, and then the first Sunday after Easter, 2021, we came to Rosedale for the first time. The place was packed. I wasn't the only one not wearing a mask. People were hugging, shaking hands, singing like I'd never heard. And then Pastor John, whom I'd never met, stood up and said, "Good morning, Rosedale family and refugees. Welcome." I think it was the first time in a year I'd been told I was welcome anywhere. And then he said, I want you to know that there are police outside, but we have men stationed at the door to prevent them from entering the building. But if they should get in, don't worry about it. Keep your seats and I'll talk to them. I saw courage in John, and I saw a firm resolve in the faces of all the people here, and I was strengthened. That's one of the wonderful side effects of courage. It's contagious. Courage begets courage. And seeing the bold response from the faithful brothers caused Paul to rejoice. So we've seen Paul rejoicing in his imprisonment. Now let's see Paul rejoicing even when he's slandered in our second point. This heading could also be called Paul's thick skin. Have you ever been slandered? Whether it's directed at you personally or not, it happens all the time, doesn't it? In a nation like ours that is characterized by ideological polarization, the public discourse is generally a mix between self-aggrandizement and slander. Person A signals his or her own virtue on social media and then demonizes their opponent. In a culture where some degree of moral virtue exists, this type of behavior is discouraged to some degree. But when that culture is morally bankrupt, it is the default setting of fallen, sinful humanity. When people spend their time signaling their own virtue, the unavoidable result of that is that they will be increasingly unable to deal with criticism, whether it is valid or not. Their sensitivity to criticism or perceived criticism will grow to such a degree that it will dominate their lives. And that pretty well describes our culture, doesn't it? We tend to be very defensive when what we value most highly is attacked. We have a board game at home called Stratego. It's a capture the flag game between two armies. You want to protect your own flag, obviously. So you set up your landmines and strongest pieces around it. And as an opponent, you can't see where it is because all the pieces are facing away from you, so they all look the same. You need to try and figure out where the flag is. So how do you do that? And it's pretty simple. You start poking around looking for the most heavily defended part of the board. That is where you'll find the thing your opponent is trying to protect. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We seem to put that primarily in the categories of finance or material possessions. No, that's a principle that is to be applied in every area of life. This very same self-congratulatory culture is what characterized the Jews in the time of the New Testament. They had immense pride in their lineage from Abraham, so much so that they equated their physical descent from Abraham with their righteousness. And that particular vice was one of the first things that John the Baptist went after. Do not say to me, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able even from these rocks to raise up children to Abraham. They had so much pride in their hereditary righteousness that they came to see the rest of the world as dogs. In fact, the Romans called the Jews misanthropes or haters of humanity. Now with that in mind, think with me of Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He opened the scroll of Isaiah to read chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and summarizing it, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So far, they're good with him claiming that he is the fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah. But then he goes on to say, and I'm paraphrasing, do you remember in the days of Elijah, there was a 3.5-year drought and famine? Everybody was hungry, but Elijah was sent outside of Israel to the widow of Zarephath. Remember that? And in the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, and none of them were cleansed. But the Syrian general Naaman was cleansed. Remember that? Suddenly, this group of people that had watched Jesus grow up and knew him, knew his family, had been sitting in rapt attention, marveling at his gracious words, were seized with a murderous rage and dragged Jesus out of the synagogue to the outskirts of town, to the brink of the cliff. Why? To speak sternly to him and tell him he mustn't say such things? No, to throw him off. One more example, this time from Paul in Acts 22. After being rescued from the mob by Claudius Lysias, the captain of the guard, he was giving his personal testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem. He began speaking to them in Hebrew, so they were listening quietly and respectfully until verse 21. And he, the Lord, said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And they were listening to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. There's no room for him on this planet." That pretty well encapsulates the attitude of our day. You go out where there are people, especially on the road, and it won't be long before you see an example of people's complete intolerance for one another. When I see that, I always wish I could put a speech bubble over their heads that says, "Get off my planet." Sadly, I don't think that's hyperbole. It's the Antichrist spirit of our age, self-worship. If you're hindering my progress, if you're interfering with me in some way, if you disagree with me about some issue, my hyper-self-righteousness that I spend my life feeding and nurturing on social media rises up in me like a dragon to eliminate the threat with ridicule, slander, every manner of aspersion, violence, and ultimately by killing you. I read recently that Canada has now surpassed the United States in violent crime per capita and in property crime per capita. And this attitude is not only found outside the church, it's inside the church. I'm not saying Christians are attacking and killing people, of course, but I am saying that we can be every bit as thin-skinned as everyone else. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, Jesus gives us the picture of a citizen of a kingdom, of a citizen of his kingdom, poor in spirit, mourning over their sin, meek. These things militate against being thin-skinned. To be meek is the opposite of thin-skinned. I don't think most of us here would argue that this is a major problem among Christians. So what do we do? What is the antidote? We have it in our text. It's the title of the sermon. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The word slander is not in our text, but the concept certainly is. Those who were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, thinking to add affliction to Paul's chains. Slander is defined by the modern dictionary in this way: the action or crime of making a false statement damaging to a person's reputation. Has that happened to you? Has it happened to someone else from your mouth? I suppose there are few, if any, in this room who are entirely innocent of that particular sin. And how hateful it is to the Lord Christ, who stood silently before the railing and reviling of his enemies and kept silent. He, the King of the ages, holy, harmless, undefiled, against whom no accusation could be brought, he kept silent. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So how do we respond? We who with the same mouth bless God and curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, James 3:9. There were people who claimed to be Christians and were preaching the gospel, while at the same time they were speaking against Paul. And what were they saying? I don't know. Because Paul didn't tell us. But he did say that they were motivated by envy and desire to cause strife. They were preaching out of selfish ambition as opposed to pure motives, and that their desire was to pile affliction onto his chains. So whatever fits within those parameters. We can get an idea if we just think about it for a minute, because it still goes on. I remember during COVID when James Coates was arrested for keeping his church open. And later, Arthur Pawlowski and Tim Stevens and some others. We were in another church at that time. And almost nobody even spoke about it. And if someone did, usually me, the response was often one of disgust, a wrinkling of the nose, a rolling of the eyes. They're just trying to get attention for themselves. They're ruining the church's witness. They're sinning against God's command to obey the government. Why don't they love their neighbor and close their churches? Of course they're in jail. They broke the law. At that time, I was extremely angry that Christians could say disgusting things like that and not rather pray for those men and thank God for their faithfulness. So we could imagine that these people who were proclaiming the gospel, trying to pile affliction onto Paul's chains, were undoubtedly saying, well, he deserves to be there. He ought to be in prison. But then I saw, you know, in my anger, I saw how these men who were imprisoned, how they responded when asked what they thought about those other Christians who were railing against them. And their humility and patience and love for their detractors made me ashamed of myself. That's how Paul responded. To see faithful men in prison for the cause of Christ and patiently submissive under God's hand is one thing. But when the arrows start flying at them from their own camp, taking friendly fire, so to speak, Paul still rejoices because the gospel is still being proclaimed. The one blessing was that these people who were turning on Paul were not preaching a false gospel. He wouldn't have rejoiced in that. Christ was still being preached, so therefore he didn't care what happened to him or what they said about him. Let the gospel go forth. In Psalm 41:9, David writes out of his own experience, but also prophetically about Christ, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The people of God have always suffered this, and none more than the Lord himself. And few more than Paul, his last letter to Timothy, everybody had left him. "Demas," he said, "has forsaken me, having loved the things of this world. Only Luke is with me." How should Paul or I or any of us think that we should be exempt from the pains of betrayal? Is the servant greater than his master? It is going to happen. When I was a new Christian, I went to a bookstore in Red Deer, Alberta, and I didn't know anything. No titles, authors. I knew nothing. But in God's providence, I left with Pilgrim's Progress and My Utmost for His Highest, that great devotional by Oswald Chambers. And I remember him talking about the importance of the discipline of disillusionment. He meant that we must not allow ourselves to be under the illusion that people are better than they are. When we set people up higher than is appropriate, when we expect more from them than we have a right to, we will be disappointed by them, and it'll be our fault. I know how often I disappoint myself, and I need to remember that other people are as weak and sinful as I am. The key to responding, as Paul responded, is an all-consuming love for Christ. And out of love for Christ comes humility. The Puritan Ralph Robinson, in his great book, Christ, the Perfect Pattern for a Christian, says one of the best ways to cultivate humility is to meditate on your own sinfulness. This is not to grind your own face in the dirt and, oh, I feel so bad. That's not what he's talking about. It's more along the lines of Hebrews 5:2, you know, that says the Levitical priests having to offer sacrifice for their own sin before offering on behalf of anyone else. And because of that, it says he could deal gently with the wayward and misguided since he himself was beset with weakness. I love that passage. When others sin against me, my first thought should be of my own sin. How many times have I done the same thing to others, if only in my thoughts? How many times have I done far worse? When friends turn on us, how many times have I betrayed my very best friend who has never done me wrong, but rather loved me and gave himself for me? If we will be God's, if we will, by God's grace, learn that discipline to always see our own sin first, it will produce the peaceful fruit of humility and patience. When love for Christ consumes us, we will find that we grow smaller in our own eyes. And we will say with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." How much of your mental energy is spent contemplating yourself and what you think others think of you and what others say about you? Honestly, how important is that to you? If you are a thin-skinned person, it is too important. Grow your love for Christ and you will decrease in your own eyes. Again, as I mentioned, I think constantly, it's 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." You will be much less affected by how people treat you and speak about you if you will just behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You will be so caught up with Him and seeing Him magnified in your life that the thought of how you are perceived by others will fade into the background. So Paul rejoices in his imprisonment, and he rejoices when he is slandered. And now Paul rejoicing in the sure expectation of his hope. Our last point. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Paul had a joyful confidence that for him personally, this would all, in Christ's faithfulness, turn out for his good. All of Paul's desires and ambitions were found in Christ. And so he had complete assurance that they'd be fulfilled. What would that do for you, do you think, if that characterized your life, that all that you want out of life is guaranteed to be fulfilled? That's freedom. That's how we take our hands off our own lives. That's how we can actually relax and let the adjustment take place. Paul, knowing that this would all turn out for his good, is the same man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Romans 8:28. We all know it. We know that all those who love God, for all those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul himself said, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." He knew that there was a crown laid up for him in heaven, and not for him only, but also for all those who love Christ's appearing. So he wasn't worried about himself. Like his Lord, he entrusted himself to Him who judges justly. The thing that Paul's heart was so firmly set upon was that Christ would be magnified in his life, whether by life or by death. In Romans 14:8, Paul says, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And here in Philippians, he says the same thing this way, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is absolute freedom. The world can shuffle your body around, beat you, kill you, just make things uncomfortable for you. They can take stuff away from us, like the saints in Hebrews 10:34, who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew that they had a better and lasting possession. Oh, how Christ is glorified when it is demonstrated to this world that with all its stuff, it has no hold on His people. When we say, like Paul, "All I want to do is honor Him and to see Him lifted up. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Again in Hebrews, this time chapter 13, verse 6, Paul quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In Philippians 3:10, Paul says this, and it comes out like a groan almost. "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Lord, do whatever you need to do, no matter what it means for me personally, to strip from me every last thing that is slowing me down, everything that might be distracting to me, anything in my life that is obscuring Christ, just get rid of it. And if you will accomplish that in the walls of a Roman prison, then I say, blessed prison. If you would accomplish that by my own physical infirmity, then I welcome it as a friend. If you would accomplish it by removing my worldly possessions, then good riddance. If it would mean me suffering some injustice, like the loss of my job over a vaccine, then I accept it as coming from your hand. Do you trust him enough to say, "O Lord, whatever it takes, I hold nothing back. Just let Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen.